Good morning. I am Tim. If you've been hearing about this Tim, we're all praying that Tim will, praying for Tim. That's me. So I'm glad to be here this morning. Glad to be with you. So my wife is here, Carissa, and we have four kids. Ornery critters, lots of fun. Love. Glad they're here with us today. We have Seth as our oldest, and then Macy is our daughter, and then James, and then Levi. So that's our crew. We're here today. Glad you're here today. Thank you for coming, even though Pastor Post isn't here. So if I say anything heretical or say anything I'm not supposed to say or do anything I'm not supposed to do, please don't blame him. So he asked me to come this morning. You guys have a lot of pencils up here this morning. I'm not sure why, but I just threw them all on the ground. So I'm just going to move them, and we're going to pretend like that is not there. So anyway, I'm glad to be here today. I wanted to say this morning, I really appreciate your pastor. Every time I've spoken with him, he's been a very genuine, humble, and open person. And that's difficult to find in a pastor sometimes. And he didn't pay me to say that. Not that if you hear this later, you can pay me, pastor. No, I'm kidding. But no, I've been very, very impressed with his character. And as he's gone through his health issues in the last several years, I've also been impressed with his faithfulness. In fact, I'm kind of blown away with this. So I'm just thankful for that, and I just wanted to mention that and give that plug in. So please turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 15. As I was trying to figure out what to bring this morning, I kept thinking to myself, 2020 has been a really weird year. Anybody else agree with that? Anybody else feel like 2020 has been an odd year. It's just been bizarre in so many ways. And I wanted to bring you a message of hope this morning, but nothing really resonated with me. Nothing really felt like it just felt right. And as I kept working through some messages that I had, I kept coming back to this one. And I'm glad that I did, because this passage has been such a blessing to me. Even last night, I was rereading over some commentaries that I have to just get a feel for it again. And it is such a blessing, this story. And I want to share it with you this morning. Don't be terrified. I see the clock. I know we have a clock. Don't worry. We are going to cover the entirety of chapter 15, and I'm sorry for that. Normally, we would only do 5 or 6 verses, maybe 8, but we're going to quickly move through it because there's 3 parables, all of which answer a question. There are 3 of them, and they all go together because the scribes and Pharisees show up, and they're murmuring, and they're saying something, and there's something that's bothering them, and Christ is going to answer their question in the form of 3 stories, all of which build, all of which go together to tell one idea of why Jesus is hanging out with sinners. Why is he hanging out and supping with sinners? So in these days, you wouldn't just have everybody over to your house, right? There's certain people you may not have over to your house. When you go to Walmart and there's the guy on the corner with the sign, you might not have him over, or you might, it just depends, but there's certain people you wouldn't have over, and this was surprising them. They didn't understand. So let's jump in with Luke chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, these are the unworthy, the people that are not the good people of society, if you will. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, they complained, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Kind of a lot of disgust there. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders. And by the way, that's the idea of a tender shepherd. I don't know if he had the sheep, you know, like this, if he had it like this. I don't know. But they would have gotten it that this was a tender moment with the shepherd and the sheep. The way he's carrying it, he lays it on his shoulder, and he's rejoicing. Verse 6. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. more than over the 99 just persons which have no need of repentance. Now think with me, who are the just people that have no need of repentance? Anybody have an idea? Who would that be? You can speak, it's okay. Nobody will attack you, it's okay. Who are the 99 just persons who have supposedly no need of repentance? Anybody? Those are the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they supposedly, in their minds, have no need to repent. They have no need to repent. So he's emphasizing that. So the first of these parables is about, there's 100 sheep, one of them has gone missing somewhere, and this first parable emphasizes the joy that happens in heaven when one sinner repents. So there's 99, they're where they're supposed to be, and there's one that's gone, and we don't know where he is. Where did he go? Rats, he's gone again. So he goes, and he searches all over the place to find this silly sheep that took off that wasn't supposed to take off, right? Why did he leave? He wasn't supposed to leave. We don't know. But he left. He's gone. And so the shepherd goes and finds him and brings him back on his shoulder, tenderly, lovingly, and brings him back. And this parable emphasizes the rejoicing that happens when the lost sheep is returned. Second parable, the lost coin. How many of you have ever lost your cell phone? Where is my cell phone? You can't find it, maybe. One time, my wife lost her ring. That was something we had to search for. One time, my wife left, and we just had, I think, one child at this point. He was a little guy, and he was playing in the backyard. And I went into the house for a moment, just a minute. And I come back outside. I forget what it was. I was in there like for a minute. It's a perfectly enclosed backyard. And I come back outside, and he is not in the backyard. Now, we have a 6-foot-tall privacy fence. How did he get out? Where is he? There's a German Shepherd in the yard across the alley. Where is he at? Is the dog eating him right now? I don't know. Is he wandering around Greater Inman? No one knows. So I couldn't find him. And I'm frantically looking all over to find this one child I have been placed custody over. And he's gone, and I can't find him. And we had a tree back there, a wide tree, and there was a little bit of space between the fence and the tree. And do you know that Andre Little Booger snuck between that tree, and I was frantic. I was ready to call the Coast Guard, the Army, the police, everybody go look for my son. I don't know where he's at. He's a little guy. But he was back there, and when I found him, he was grinning at me. Not too long after that, same thing happened, and I thought, wait a minute. I looked, and there he was again. So I've learned to look behind the tree. But anyway, so finding things that are lost. If you've ever lost your cell phone, something important to you, something that your wallet, something that you need, you know what this is like. Where's my wallet? I do not know. Well, in this case, this lady had 10 coins. And a coin was roughly worth a Roman denarius. There's a Greek name for this. But it's roughly worth the equivalent of a Roman denarius, which in that day would have been worth about a day's wages. So she's got 10, and she's only missing one. But that one is important because that's a day's wage. And so she searches everywhere. In fact, in a home that was back then didn't have windows, so that's why the lamp. That's why she lit the lamp, because there weren't windows. And so she can see clearly all over the room, and she sweeps she doesn't just look under here and under there. She sweeps the entirety of the house. This idea emphasizes the diligence of the search, the extent of the search to find the one lost valuable item that was lost. And she finds it. Verse 8, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light the candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Back in these days, the rabbis used to emphasize the needed urgency of the repenter. And they were selling this idea and kind of floating it to the Jews that the importance was on how much you repent, how earnestly you repent. And while it is true that we repent, in this story, if you'll notice, who is the one seeking? The shepherd, the woman seeking, they represent your heavenly Father. In this story, is the sheep seeking to be found? Not that we know of. Is the coin seeking to be found? No. It is the one who owns it is seeking for it. And that's the idea here. In contrast to the rabbis teaching that it's on the earnestness of the repenter, this idea is that God the Father is searching earnestly for that which is lost, to find it, to rescue it, to bring it back. Now we're going to move to the third parable. This is the story with a twist at the end. I hope you enjoy this story as much as I have. All right, third and final parable. And no, we're not almost done, but we're getting there. All right. Verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he, the father, divided unto them his living. So this is his inheritance. This would be like if I walked up to my dad and said, hey, Dad, it's Christmas. I'd like my inheritance, please, for Christmas. It would be like that, but even worse. So let's say that you have a young man, and you're 45, 50, whatever. You're providing for your family. So if he walked up and said, I'd like my inheritance now, please, and then left, imagine how you might feel. And by the way, this is, again, why I was drawn to these stories, because I love the humanness in these stories. I love doctrine. You can tell me all kinds of doctrines in the Bible. You can tell me that God will supply my needs way more than I ever would have dreamt. And I can hear that and I'll resonate with it. But then you tell me the story of Jesus and the disciples and the nets breaking and the fish coming in, and that's a whole nother level for me. So I relate to stories. So that's part of why I was drawn, again, to this story. But so the son, he asked for the inheritance. And okay. So we're going to see man's great need of mercy. He demanded a third of the father's respect. There was a third of the father's estate. There is no respect in this. Basically, he said, I want your money. I don't need your relationship. I don't need a relationship with you. I'm out of here. So give me my money. There's no regard for his father's well-being. This is audacious. It's even cruel. In fact, this story at this point is meant to shock. It's meant to get everybody's attention. It's meant to raise the ire of every good Jew at this moment. We see four things quickly about this story. When he got his inheritance, he left quickly. There was no consideration at all. He got it. He left quickly. Wasn't seeking a relationship with his father. Took his money and ran. He went to a far country. He went away where he could kind of turn his back on everything that he'd ever known or every kind of hindrance that would hold him back from acting out everything that he wanted to act out. We see thirdly that he wasted it. He wasted his money. The father's gift was gone. It was wasted. And we see that he wasted it in riotous living. He didn't just waste it. He didn't go and like invest it. He wasted it on scandalous, riotous living. And again, this was meant to shock the scribes and Pharisees. They would have gasped at it. They would have been blown away by the audacious nature of this story. And that's the point. It should have shocked them. It should have blown them away. And this is where I have to ask a question. Why is grace so amazing? Why is grace so amazing? Have you guys ever heard of Steve Pettit, the evangelist? Heard a sermon from him one time, great evangelist. And this was the beginning of his sermon. He has a sermon entitled, I stole that from him, Why is Grace So Amazing? And he begins with a story about Jeffrey Dahmer. Anybody remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Guy committed heinous, horrific crimes. I'm not even going to tell you what he did, because I don't want to be gross up here behind the pulpit, but he murdered people, he was a serial killer, and then he would do disgusting things to their body. Things that would turn your stomach and make you sick. And rumor has it, supposedly, while in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer gave his heart to Christ and became a Christian. Can you believe that? Now, for most of us, that shocks us. How could Jeffrey Dahmer be a Christian? That would be like Osama bin Laden or someone, or Hitler even. That would be like Hitler with all that he'd done at a moment of just desperation, turning his heart over to Christ and having all of that washed away. And within us, and this is what Steve Petta asked in his sermon, why is grace so amazing? There's an immediate reaction to that. We say, how could that be? How could he be forgiven of that? How could God just take it away? And the idea is that our view of what God did for us must be very small if that shocks us. The truth is, we are all horrific, wicked sinners. You don't have to be a prodigal. You don't have to be a Jeffrey Dahmer. You can be a good person sitting in a pew in Wheatland Baptist Church and deserve hell in every way. And the truth is, if you're not shocked by your own sinfulness, you should be. You should be shocked by your sinfulness. There should be moments in your Christianity that you can't believe all that God forgave. Why is grace so amazing? Because it stands in such contrast to what we deserve, is the answer. So we saw man's great need of mercy. We're going to see, secondly, God's exceeding great mercy. God's intervention. God brought this guy to his knees. So there's a moment where he's living high. He's got all the money he wants. Everybody wants to be his friend. He's the party guy. And then all of a sudden, the money runs out. A famine comes, and he is desperate. He's got nothing. So we see him later on in this passage. It's gotten so bad. He has nothing that when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and that he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him, the guy, he sent him into the fields to feed swine. So he shows up, he's got a job. And the guy's like, all right, you go feed swine. So for a Jewish person to interact with swine was something that they did not do. Swine were considered unclean. We don't touch those. We don't deal with those. We don't do anything with that at all. And here he is, away from home, foreign country, feeding pigs, the unclean animals. And it was so bad that he looked at what the pigs were eating. Now, just for a moment in your mind's eye, I want you to picture a pig's trough. I didn't grow up on a farm. I'm just conjuring this in my mind. It can't be attractive, right? I don't know what they ate, but apparently this word, this Greek word, means something that pigs could eat that humans can't even eat because we can't digest it. So the idea is that he would have eaten what the pigs ate, but he couldn't digest it. And no man would give to him. So he has nothing at all. So he has finally come to the point where he is finally broken, right? And he is in need. He's completely broken. No man would give to him. And in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? So like my dad has these guys that work for him. They just work for him. They're just his employees. And they have bread enough to eat and more and to spare. And I'm starving. What am I doing here? Why am I here? That's where he found himself. There's a quote. It says, there is no master so cruel as the devil, no yoke so heavy as sin, and no slavery so mean and vile as for a man to be the drudge of his own carnal, shameful, and brutish passions. If that went over your head a little bit, what that means is the worst thing that God could ever do for you is to let you follow your own wicked heart to where it goes. Have you ever been stuck in the misery of sin? It is a horrible place to be, as a place of loneliness and despair. Everything is gloomy. It is not a good place to be. And he finally realizes that. And he comes to verse 18 and he says, I will arise and go to my father. Excuse me. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Just let me be an employee for you. And he rose and came to his father. And while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. There is an overwhelming quality to God's mercy in this. Romans 5:20 says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So where sin rose, grace rose so much more to overwhelm it. Here is a father looking down the road, hoping a glimpse of his son will appear coming home. And there's the idea that the father's been looking. He's been waiting. He's wondering if one day the son will return. And how long has it been? The son spent all of his money. A famine has arisen. How long has it been? And yet the father is still every day looking down the road, hoping a vision of his son will appear walking down the path. How many times did the father look down the road and a semi-familiar figure was coming down the road and he looked and hoped in his heart it was his son, but then it wasn't. Or it was somebody else. And then one day, a familiar gate appeared. And the father looked again. He'd probably been tricked so many times. And yet this one time, again and again, the gate looked familiar. The clothes would have been ragged and torn. Nothing like what he would have left with. But this was his son. This is the part that got me when the pastor we had in Burton, at the church in Burton, gave this sermon. He mentioned to us that Jewish men did not run. It was against their dignity. So there would be no, like, after synagogue, after temple, after the Passover, races with your son out to the chariot or to the donkey. That didn't happen, right? I remember running with my dad to the car after church. I don't do that anymore because my kids are getting really, really fast. So we don't do that anymore. We make up a reason why we're not doing that. But they're really fast. But Jewish men did not run to the cart or to the donkey or to the... they didn't do that. They didn't run. It was not dignified for them. It was against their dignity. And you would not have found a Jewish man running unless maybe it was some kind of an emergency, right? But in this story, the father hitches up his gown and runs to meet his child. And when he meets him, he kisses him. And the idea is that, well, he kissed him. In our culture, that's weird, right? Because in America, we're kind of break-offs from the British. So in lots of different cultures, but we still have that. We don't do that, right? It's not what we do. But in Israeli culture, they're a little more open with their passion. And the idea is that he's kissing him again and again and again. So the son, in his mind, had this whole speech already. He was going to say, Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Just let me work for you, please, Dad. Just let me milk the cows, or let me just clean out the stalls, all the dirt of the stalls. Just let me just work for you. I don't even want to be your son anymore. I'm not worthy of it. And the idea is that when he said, I've sinned against heaven, the idea is that he knew he had sinned an exceeding great sin against God the Father. And he knew that. And yet he comes and he comes to his father, and his father interrupts his petition. It says in verse 21, he tries to get through his little speech. He's prepared, doesn't even get through it. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And he's about to say, just let me work for you, please, because you've got food here. And he doesn't even get that far. Verse 22, but the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe, not a robe, not the robe in the back. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the hither, or bring here, the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, is alive again, he was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." So robes were only used on special occasions, for festival times. A ring was a symbol of honor and dignity, and also, by the way, authority. And so the scribes and Pharisees, they would have thought, authority? Authority? Why? Why would he be given authority? He didn't deserve that. And I ask you, and ask me, did he deserve that? No, he did not. But again, we go back to the question, what makes grace so amazing? He was given shoes. Captives, when they were made captives, their shoes were removed. It was a symbolic way of saying your shoes are removed, you're a slave. He was given his shoes back, meaning he was restored, he was fully restored. And they killed the fatted calf. It was reserved for great celebrations, and they killed the fatted calf. He was given all of that. He was found. The son came home expecting nothing. He was hoping for mercy. And here's where we talk about the difference between mercy and grace. What is mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is when your mom or your dad are gone to the store and you try to sneak a cookie and the cookie jar breaks, right? So we all know somebody has been where they're not supposed to be, right? The cookie jar is broken. And no, that hasn't happened in our house yet. But anyway, but it's broken. So we all know, right? And mom and dad are coming home, and I'm watching the clock, and I know that in 5 minutes, 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, they're going to be here. And I can clean it up, but at some point, they're going to say, "Where's the cookie jar? Why is it in the trash? What happened to the cookie jar?" And mercy is saying, "Please don't beat me." Or, "Please be merciful with my punishment. Please be merciful to me." That's mercy. "Please don't give me what I deserve. Please don't give me what I deserve." And that's what the son was hoping for. The son wasn't hoping for anything. Just please don't give me what I deserve. Because what he deserved was to walk on the property and the father to see him and to tell the servants, "Get him out of here. Kick him out of here. We don't need him anymore." He's taken his lot. He's left the family. He has turned his back on us, and he's probably wasted it all in a horrible way. And we're done with him. That's what he deserved. But what father would do that, right? What human even father would do that? Much less your heavenly father. So that's what he deserved, and he came hoping for mercy. Now let's talk about grace. And maybe you know this, and I don't want to bore you if you know it, but grace is when you're given so much more. So the mercy for us was not being burned in hell for eternity. That is our mercy. The grace is everything else that he gives us. Everything that astounds us, that blows our minds. The grace is the peace and the joy and the happiness that shows up that doesn't make any sense. By the way, the peace that shows up when COVID shows up. Depending on where you're at with that, on that spectrum of worry with COVID, or with the elections, or everything else that we may or may not worry about. That's his gifts to us. Everything else is grace. And the son comes up hoping for mercy, but the great tenderness and affection of the father gave so much more. He found mercy and grace. As we begin to wrap it down, now it's here, at this point of the story, in verse 25, let's just read it. Let's read 25. So the end of verse 24 says they began to be merry. So they're having this feast. Now the elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, as he drew near to the house, this is the older son, he heard music and dancing. They're having quite a festival here. And he called, the older brother called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What's going on? What's going on in there? I hear music and dancing. What's going on? He's coming from the field. And the servant said to him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he, the older brother, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came the father out and entreated him. The father is God the Father. Don't forget. And he, the older brother, answered his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress," that's to break, "neither break I at any time thy commandments. And yet thou never gavest me a kid," that's a small goat, by the way, "that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son," not my brother, "thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots," that's a prostitute if you're not aware, "thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." He's incredulous. He can't believe it. And the father said to him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And it was meet," or it was proper, "that we should make merry," have a festival, "and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and was found." And this is where, if this were a movie, if somebody were to make a movie out of this, the camera would focus in on the partying and the celebration, and we're all dancing and singing, and the camera would slowly pan over here to the field. And here trudges in the faithful older brother. He's been working hard all day. He's been working hard, and he comes, and he's the obedient child. He always does what he's supposed to do. He's always where he's supposed to be, and he comes working in. And he's like, "What's going on? What is this? Why are we dancing?" And the servant tells him, "Your brother's home. Your brother's back. He came back. And everybody's having a party." And the brother can't believe it, because that's the stinky younger brother, the undeserving, the unworthy. And this is where the twist in the plot comes in. Because everybody listening would have gotten this. Jesus has been using this whole feast banquet motif to get the idea across of the kingdom of God. And he's been telling story after story about a wealthy man having a banquet, a great feast. And he invites all the rich people to come, but none of the rich people want to come. And they won't come. And so he sends his servants out again and tries to, and nobody else will come, and then kind of probably to the middle class. And then he sends them out again to the beggars and the poor and the outcasts of society, and they come to the banquet. And Jesus has been discussing his kingdom and what it is to enter his kingdom. And the lowly, the broken, the outcasts of society are coming to Jesus. They want to be in his kingdom because they are broken and they are desperate and they have need of rescue from their sins, because they see themselves as unworthy and as sinners. And then there are these other people. There's these elites of society, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And they don't really need Jesus' kingdom because they're good enough in their minds. And I want to bring your mind back to what Paul said in Romans about why the law was given. What is the law meant to be to us? Again, anybody holler out? It's okay, we won't tell anybody. What is the law? Somebody say schoolmaster. Schoolmaster, you're right. I wasn't very clear, I'm sorry. The law is our schoolmaster, it breaks us. The law is the wall that you and I butt our heads against, trying to earn God's favor through adherence to the law, only to realize there is no way we can keep it. We are utterly incapable of keeping the law. And that should have been their reaction. That's why people came to Jesus at night, because they were embarrassed and they said, "What do I do? Obviously, you're from God. What do I do? How do I get born again?" Because some of them got it. But some of them were still clinging to their heritage, to their how good they were, and they believed that they were good enough. And they didn't understand why Jesus was hanging out with sinners and wicked people, and all these people were coming to his kingdom. They didn't understand it. In fact, they were disgusted. Total lack of humility. They were disgusted that Jesus would allow the outcasts, the lepers, the filthy people, even people from outside of Israel, to come into his kingdom, and they didn't understand it. The twist in the plot is that they are the older brother. And they won't come to the banquet because they're disgusted by the actions of the unclean and that Jesus would have anything to do with the unclean. And the twist is that if you want to come to Jesus' kingdom, then you in your heart must become lost. Like the prodigal. You must realize that your goodness, whatever it is, holds nothing, and that it cannot save you, and that it was never meant to. You must become lost. They were unhappy that sinners and outcasts and those outside of the kingdom were being led in. They were refusing to enter the supper kingdom motif. They weren't interested in that at all. In their minds, they were keeping the law, but Jesus came to save those who realized that they couldn't keep the law. Remember, Christ said he came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? He said the righteous have no need of being forgiven. And he talked about those that don't need a physician because they don't need it, right? That would be like if, so I'm going to pick on you for a second. If poor Tracy came in here and his leg was broken, right? Let's say he got mangled in his combine, okay? He's coming to church and we're like, and he looks at us and his leg is mangled. And he's like, Tim, you got something in your beard. That's so disgusting. What's wrong with you? And his leg is mangled, right? He needs a doctor, but he doesn't know it. That would be the same idea here, right? Is that they need help, but they don't know it and they won't realize it. The scribes and Pharisees are the older brother. Entrance to Jesus' kingdom meant acknowledging how lost they were. And they don't understand why they don't get a goat and why they don't get a feast and why the hoopla isn't happening for them. But it's because they've never humbled themselves. They've never been found because they've never been lost. And if the Pharisees and the scribes would just be lost, then they would be found and there would be great rejoicing in heaven over them. They've never had that, so they don't understand it. The interesting thing here is that God is not excluding them. If you'll notice in this story what happens when the older brother will not go in to the party, the kingdom, what happens? Who comes out to the older brother? The Father. It is the Father. The Father leaves the party with all of the rejoicing and all the festivities. And he leaves it and he walks away. And wherever the older brother is sulking around, the father goes and finds him. And the father is entreating the older brother to come. Our father is a gentleman. The father didn't come to the older brother and say, I can't believe your attitude. It stinks. Get out of here. He didn't do that. He pled with him. He said, that brother's come. Sorry. Oh, I wanted to mention this before. Verse 29. When he says to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you, neither broke I your commandment at any time. By the way, they felt like that was true. They felt like they'd kept the law of God, but they couldn't have. And they should have known that. The second thing is, it's not clear here, but both commentaries that I trust, both of them, two different commentaries, they both said that in the wording here is the idea that the older brother isn't serving the father out of love. He's expecting a reward. In fact, he uses terms that are similar to a slave. He feels bound, obliged to his father. So he's not serving his father out of love. They're not working side by side. And then when the father's too old, he hands everything over to the older son. That's how the inheritance would have worked then. That's not what he's doing. He's not serving his father out of love. He's obliged. He has to. He feels enslaved by serving his father. So there's no heart relationship in this either. And this represents how the Pharisees were their favor with God. They were serving God out of duty only. There was no heart-love relationship there. And of course, it goes on and talks about how the older brother is just aghast at the younger brother. Verse 31, the Father says, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And what that means is that God has given the oracles of his word to the scribes and Pharisees. He's handed it to the Israelites. It is their gospel, if you will, to receive. They've always had it. They study it every day. And the covenant was given to them. So sort of all that it's there for you. It's always been there. Come is the idea. Verse 32, it was proper that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So why is Jesus hanging out and supping with sinners? To sup with somebody meant close fellowship with him. Why is he doing this? Three parables. The first one demonstrates the joy of the returning lost. The second parable demonstrates the extent of the search that he goes through to seek us. The third one demonstrates the rejoicing of God when one sinner repents. And I just want to say to you today that he came to save lost sinners. Lost sinners who realize that their hearts need to be cleansed. For those of you that are unworthy, maybe you've never come. Maybe you've sort of been like the Pharisees. Maybe you've always felt like favor with God happened by following his rules. And I'm assuming that most of you would know that we are sinful creatures, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And so it's only by the grace of God. My dad spoke about that this morning in Sunday school. I really appreciated that. I love the idea of the fact that Christmas is coming soon, right? We're going to celebrate the baby in the manger. And I love that my favorite manger scenes are the ones that show the cradle, and behind there is there's the shadow of the cross, because that's why he came. This Christmas, we're not really celebrating the coming of a baby, right? We're celebrating God's plan to rescue us from our sin. And he came as a baby, but he grew up always to die. That's the reason we're celebrating Christmas, is that his rescue plan for all of us to come on a cross and to die for us. I want to mention that the prodigal son had a restless soul. Something in him wasn't right. There's a quote by, I think, Tozer that says, no, it's Spurgeon, says that a man is restless until he finds rest in God. Your heart will always be restless until you find your rest in God. So maybe you identify this morning with the prodigal. Maybe your heart is restless and you're looking for something else. I just want to say to you, come to the kingdom. Come to the God that loves to save sinners. Maybe you identify with the older brother. Maybe you are disgusted at those who are sinful. And I would say to you, dearly beloved, you should probably be horrified at your own sin. There should be moments where you are kind of just caught and you just can't believe that God forgave you. And I would say that if you're a believer, and that I would hope that this story would have renewed your vision of God today. And don't worry, I'm wrapping up. You can go eat lunch. But as I even read the commentaries for this, I remember looking up from my commentary and thinking to myself, I love this story. I love this God. It makes me not want to sin. That was my takeaway. And maybe I should probably have just opened up the commentaries and just read them. They're so good. They're so full and so rich. And I wanted to just do that, but I don't want to bore you to death. But I love this story. Again, it makes me not want to sin. It makes me want to draw close to that kind of a father. Because I'm astounded at his mercy. And I'm astounded at his grace. And I'm astounded at the marvel of that kind of a heavenly father. Thank you for being here. Let's pray, and then I think, what's it? Holy Father, Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy to us, Lord. I pray that if anyone doesn't know you, Lord, that they would come, Father. Whether they are the older brother, Lord, who is relying on their good behavior for your favor, that you would show them the futility of that and rescue them, Lord. If they are relying on, Lord, if they're the lost prodigal that's just a restless soul that's gone off, Lord, away, that you would, Lord, show them the emptiness of sin, the lies of the devil and that you would rescue them from that. Lord, for believers here today, I pray that you would cause them to just be drawn closer to you, Father, the extent of your great mercy toward us. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.